Good to be here with you this morning. It's good to see each one. It's good to see those who might be visiting with us, as has already been mentioned. I want to add my welcome to that and encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our assemblies that you possibly can. And I hope right now that you have a Bible in hand. I think you probably have an outline with you. The things that you see on the outline are going to be things that we're going to be talking about this morning, and things that you'll have hopefully on the screen and front of you. See, we've done our little shift up there on the screen, but I think it's all going to be up there this morning as we look at a lesson that hopefully will help us to think more about who God is, the God that we serve, and will hopefully help us to see the need of honoring Him, obeying Him, or respecting His Word, and some things that are involved in doing just that. The verses that Mike just read out loud, This is jumbled up for some reason. Tell you what, we might just kill that. Let's just kill that. You have that on the screen. I don't know how that happened. You might be thinking it's jumbled up every Sunday morning. But we'll go with our outline here this morning. We'll look at our text. And you have on the outline basically what you would have on the, appreciate that, Lance. You have on the outline basically what you'd have on the screen in front of you this morning. One of the thrilling narratives of the Old Testament, the verses that Mike read from, Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, of course, are part of that. But one of the thrilling narratives of the Old Testament, something certainly that is a familiar account to most of us, something that is a very key ingredient, a very integral part of God's plan of redemption, is the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of bondage. Here we see the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they are in Egyptian bondage. These are the ones to whom God had made the promises, the great nation promise, the great land promise, and even most importantly, the great seed promise. And here God is in the process of beginning to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage. And after, in the first chapter to the book of Exodus, we're introduced there to their plight in Egypt. How that another Pharaoh had arisen who wasn't kind to them as the Pharaoh that Joseph had served had been. And we see the birth of the deliverer, that is Moses. And we learn just a few things about the first 80 years of Moses' life. That he spends the first 40 years in Egypt. He spends the next 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. There he's a shepherd. There he's tending sheep. And then he's commissioned by God to go to the Israelites and then to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go. My people are to be delivered." And after God overcomes a series of excuses that Moses makes, God answers those excuses. We get to the fifth chapter here in the book of Exodus, and we see Moses and Aaron is with him, and we see their first encounter that they have with Pharaoh. And as we read together just a few moments ago, Moses said, "Let my people go." He says, God said, "Let my people go into the wilderness that we may hold a feast or a festival." And Pharaoh responds with these words. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" He said, "I don't know the Lord," in so many words. "I don't know the God that you're talking about." And one of the things that we learn, even from reading the book of Exodus, is that the Egyptians had a multitude. They had many, a plethora of gods, of idols that they served. And to Pharaoh here, the Lord that Moses is talking about, he's just one of those. Or maybe he's lesser. Why should he take this one into consideration when he has so many? You know, and I think we can see that these, in a sense, can even be seen to correspond to the plagues that we're familiar with. They had a god, more than one, who's associated with the river, the Nile River, Osiris. They had a god who, believe it or not, was like a frog. They had a god who was the god of the earth, more than one associated with that. They had a god named Amun-Ra, who was like an insect, was said to have had a head like a beetle. They had several gods, a number of gods, who were like cattle, who were like bulls. The images of those were like bulls. They had gods that had to do with medicine, that had to do with health. Serapis and Imhotep were among those. They had a god of the sky. One of those was called Nut, N-U-T. I'm assuming you pronounce that Nut. I saw it also written N-U-I-T. Maybe it's more like Nuit. But they had a God of the sky, more than one. Shua was another one of those. They had a God that was associated with grain. They had a God that was associated with the sun, Ra, the sun god. Maybe one, if we're familiar with any of these, that we might be most familiar with. They had gods of fertility, gods that had to do with childbirth and so on. And you know, even as I just went through that list, I'm sure that your mind is going, you know, God overcame that one. He showed that this one, that He's more powerful. That God is nothing. And indeed, God did do that. And we recognize from the story, we remember from the story, that through a series of plagues, and they were devastating judgments that God so powerfully used to demonstrate to Pharaoh just who He was and the greatness of His power and the fact that those gods, little g, obviously, that they were nothing. That He indeed was the one true and living God. We might notice a couple of passages as we talk about some of these things in addition to the book of Exodus. In talking about the destruction of those plagues. And that should be Exodus 10, verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to drop down to verse 7. After a number of these plagues, the magicians, the wise men of Pharaoh, they came to him. His servants came to him and said, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" And God hadn't even finished yet. Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? This God, this Lord, this God of Moses, He has laid us waste. And we think of the blood, the frogs, the lice, the flies, the murrain of cattle, the boils that came even upon the Egyptians so that they couldn't stand before Moses and Aaron. The hail that was so devastating. The locust that wipes out their crops. The darkness over the land of Egypt, not over the land of Goshen where God made a distinction, but over the land of Egypt. And then the death of the firstborn. The one where at that point in time, Pharaoh, he can't get rid of Moses and those Israelites fast enough, can he? Now we know he changes his mind a little late. He pursues them. But God devastated that land. And in chapter 12, in verse 12 of the book of Exodus, this statement is made. God said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." God said, "I'm going to show Pharaoh just who I am, who the Lord is, and why he should obey me, and I'm going to show my power, I'm going to demonstrate that over all of these false gods, these false idols of the land of Egypt." God wanted them to know, as we see in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 10, that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Or as the wise men, the servants, the magicians of the Pharaoh came to recognize in chapter 8 and verse 9, that they said, "Truly, this is the finger of God. This is someone who is far and above anything that we have, that we revere here in the land of Egypt." I don't think it's too much of a stretch. I don't think it's a stretch at all to begin to think about the fact that we don't live in a land today where people worship frogs and bulls and say, "Well, here's the river god." And, you know, some folks may almost worship the river, you know. Some may be doing that this morning. They're down there on the river rather than, you know, worshiping God. But you know, where they worship things like that. But it's not a stretch to recognize that there are so many gods that people serve today that lead them away from the one true and living God and acknowledging Him and respecting Him and serving Him. And in their mind, the question might as well simply be the one that we begin with this morning. Who is the Lord that I should hear His voice and obey Him? There are those who serve the god of money. They serve the god of their own career. They serve, you know, just whatever kind of pleasure that comes along. Not necessarily things that are even evil in and of themselves. Nothing wrong with being on the river per se, is there? But it's a matter of priorities and whether or not where we're putting God in that picture. So many serve sensuality, that they serve this desire to be popular. They serve worldly wisdom and even themselves, where the measure of what they do is simply is, you know, well, what do I want to do? You know, what do I think about this? I keep wanting to lean over and move this screen one thing at a time, but I can't do that. But you know, we see that. We see that when we see people who become careless or half-hearted, you know, maybe unfocused, even in their worship, their approach toward God. We certainly see it in the profane way that the world speaks of God and the lives that are led. We see it in a very casual way in which God's Word is dismissed. It's just disregarded. It's discarded. It's disobeyed out of hand. And it's clear that in the midst of circumstances like that, that we need to be reminded of just who the Lord is and why we should obey His voice. And so we want to begin this morning by looking at some of the things the Bible has to say to us about who the Lord is, who God is, what some of His characteristics are. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, there God said, "You have been taught," or Moses speaking there said, "You have been taught that the Lord alone is God. There is no other besides Him." We understand the Bible teaches there is one Godhead, that there's one deity. We see that there are three distinct divine beings or persons, but there's one God in the sense of one essence, one substance, one state of being God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are all divine. But there's one deity. The 100th Psalm in the 3rd verse, there David said, "Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we belong to Him. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." We know the things that we're about to look at, but we need to be reminded of them from time to time as we think about just some of the characteristics of God at the outset this morning. We think about the fact that He is God. He is eternal. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, there the prophet said, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the Creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary." That's one of the things that our finite minds really can't grasp. I started to say fully grasp, but you know, I don't know what degree we do grasp. The idea of there never being a time when God was not. Everything that we're familiar with has a beginning and has an ending, doesn't it? God didn't have a beginning. He always was the uncaused cause. God is all-powerful. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty." If you're reading from the King James Version, it says, "The Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17 put it this way. He said, and I'll paraphrase the first part of it. He said, "Ah, Lord God," he said, "You made heavens and the earth." He said, "There's nothing that is too hard for You." You know, sometimes, and it's just so sadly ironic to see those who would claim to be religious individuals and people who would claim to believe the Bible who come along, and in their commentaries or writings they say, well, that they try to explain away the universal flood. They try to explain away things like Jonah and being swallowed by that great fish. And they say, well, how could a man, you know, live in a fish like that? You know, where are you going to get it? And so on. They try to explain away in naturalistic terms how the walls of Jericho could have fallen just by people marching around them like God instructed them to do there in that context. And on we could go. And you know, our response to that ought to be, you know, just really? Here God is, and He created the heavens and the earth. He spoke these things into existence. And now you have a problem with the flood? You have a problem with a man being swallowed by a fish and existing for 3 days and 3 nights with the walls of Jericho falling down? Jeremiah addresses that, doesn't he? He said, "You created the universe. There's nothing too hard for You." God is all wise. Psalms 147 and verse 5. "Our Lord is great and has awesome power. There is no limit to His wisdom." True wisdom comes from above. We studied this morning, then studying the contrast between human wisdom and God's wisdom. You know, human wisdom will prevent us from seeking God, from serving God, from following His way. The Jews and the Gentiles had a problem with that in the first century, didn't they? The Jews were seeking after a sign. The Greeks were seeking after wisdom. It didn't add up in the Jews' mind how there could be one who is a suffering Savior and so on. God is the Creator. He's the Maker of all things. We've already talked about that. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke this universe into existence. I think we can see there that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He's present there. In fact, when you look in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and following there through the next few verses, you see that Jesus is said to be the Creator. Same things in Colossians chapter 1. I think we see the presence there in Genesis chapter 1 of the Holy Spirit, who's upon the face of the waters in that context there. God is the sustainer of all things. Paul put it in these words in Colossians 1 and verse 17 when he says, "By Him all things consist. They hold together." We live in a cosmos, an ordered universe, not a chaos, which would be just a disordered kind of existence. The movement of the earth, the sun, the moon, the reason that we have our days and our years and our months. And I said all the way back, and our seasons. I saw it all the way back, going to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. By the way, and it's not merely an aside, but did you ever think about the fact there's, you can explain in astronomical terms, and we've tried to do that before, why we have 365 days, why there's, approximately 30 days in a month and 24 hours in a day, all in terms of the things that God created and how they move. Have you ever thought about the fact that there's no purely naturalistic explanation for a week, which is universal? Why do we have our weeks? It's because God created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. But we see that the order in nature, He's the sustainer of all things. Did you catch the little blurb at the right-hand bottom page of the paper yesterday? It showed Venus. It showed Jupiter. And then it showed the moon down below. And it showed where those things are going to be tonight, I think, and tomorrow night in relation one to another. How are folks smart enough to figure that out? Well, it's not so much that they're that smart to figure that out, but God created things that move in such order and precision that they can understand where it's going to be tonight and tomorrow night, if the world exists. And in 13 months from now, if the world stands that long, and 14 years, and I've heard those dates associated with, how do you know that? It's because we live in a sustained universe, and God is the sustainer of it. And He's the ruler of this universe. In Psalms 95, in verses 3 through 6, the writer says there, "For the Lord is a great God, a great King, who is superior to all gods. The depths of the earth are in His hand, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Creator, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep He owns." We need to be reminded as we live in a world that so many times it seems to be careening out of control, doesn't it? We're talking about what we watch on television at the back this morning, just in between classes and our worship service this morning. Someone said, "I watch the news, and so I try not even to watch the news too much anymore." What do you see? You see a world that just seems to be careening out of control, don't you? Look at Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and the price of gas and just political turmoil and all of those things. And we could just keep adding to that list. Need to remember that God is the ruler of the universe. It's in His control. He's our Creator, Psalms 95 and verse 6. We just read that verse. But one of the things that reminds us of is this, that He has the inherent right to command us and to expect, require our obedience to His Word, to His instructions. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, there Micah said, "What doth the Lord require of thee?" Well, we learn that in His Word. And one day we'll stand before Him and He'll judge us. We'll give an account to the One who's the Creator, the Sovereign, the Sustainer, the One who is all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, "So then every one of us should give account of himself unto God." He is God, and we must listen unto His voice. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen unto His voice?" Someone says, and we're going to talk about it briefly this morning, but how do I hear His voice? How do I know what He would have me to do? And let's go ahead and begin by making this point at this juncture here, is that God the Father has given all authority unto His Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, after His resurrection, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power," or that is, authority, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then He began to give instructions, didn't He? You go into all the world. You teach. You make disciples of all nations. God set Jesus at His right hand when He raised Him from the dead. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said there, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Somebody says, well, how do we hear the voice of God? How do we hear that which is authorized, taught by the Son of God? How do we know? God speaks to us today through His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, might just want to insert that, verses 9 through toward the end of that chapter there. The way that we know the mind of God is to read the things that were written by those inspired apostles, the prophets. The only way that we can know the mind of God is for God to have revealed Himself to us. And we have His complete revelation. God speaks to us today, not through just our own, you know, kind of impulses. Somebody says, well, you know, God moved me to do this. Well, how did He do that? Well, just by some kind of feeling I had. You know, I think one of the things you learn as you hear people make those kind of statements is that so often what God moves them to do in that manner is what they really wanted to do all along. You know, they want to give God, you know, credit for it. It's not through some kind of impulse that we just sense or feel. It's not through some kind of, you know, still small voice that we hear somewhere. But it's through His Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. We must listen to His voice. And what that means is this, is that we must read and study and learn His Word, and we must respect the authority of the Word of God. We must respect its authority. Sadly, you hear more and more these days who talk about, who speak in terms of God's Word not emphasizing authority and talking about questions of authority and things such as that. Let's remind ourselves that Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and verse 17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." That doesn't just mean you do something and say, "I'm doing this in Jesus' name." It's not just a formula that can be verbalized that puts a stamp of approval on whatever you do. But it means to do it only if He has authorized that. If we have book, chapter, and verse 4, that thing. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. The King James Version says there, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." That word oracles is not one that we use all that often today, perhaps. I like the translation, it rendered it this way. "Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words." That's what that means there. 2 John verse 9. Here we see if we transgress, if we go beyond what God has revealed in His Word. The writer says here, we have not God. He says, "The one who remains in His teaching has both the Father and the Son." A lot more could be used in looking at these things. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. There we see that God's wrath stands upon those who would add to or take away from His Word. I want to, before we close this morning, and perhaps in the next few weeks or sometime we'll expand on these things again. But I want us to look again and remind ourselves of just how it is. How is it that we come to an understanding of God's will? We know the Bible is our guide. We know that it's authoritative and we're to respect it. But how do we ascertain what God's instructions are for us today? You know, what are we authorized to do? How do we ascertain that in terms of worshiping, serving Him, in whatever area that it might be? It's vital to understand it in order that we might please Him and in order that we might avoid turning away, that we might avoid digressing from the truth. There are some who talk about this in really sort of nebulous, ambiguous terms, as if though the idea of ascertaining authority really just can't hardly be figured out. We can just kind of do it in general sorts of terms. One of the first points I want us to remember is this, is that God who made us is able to communicate with us. He's able to tell us what He wants us to know in a way that we can understand it. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, and we won't read all of those verses, but in a part of that, we find the Apostle Paul saying there, whereby when you read, he said, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God has revealed His will to us in a way that we can understand it. In fact, I would offer this, and that is that God communicates with us in the same basic ways that we communicate with one another. And we will say just a word or two more about that as we look at some things in just a few moments. But I hope as we finish our lesson this morning that the things that we're going to end with are things you know. They're not things that you're unfamiliar with. But they are things that we need to be reminded of. They're things that our younger people need to be taught and to have emphasized. They're things that need to be taught to every generation and emphasized that comes along. You know, it seems that less and less these days are lessons simply taught on authority and the importance of recognizing authority and understanding how authority is established. In fact, I'm afraid that a lot of preaching involving authority has been replaced with kind of an uncertain sound, to use some of the words of the Apostle Paul. There are those who would look at what we're going to look at in just a few moments this morning and say, well, you know, that's just made up. You just kind of pull that out of the air. Or you approach the Scriptures with a preconceived notion, and then you developed a method of interpretation that kind of went along with what you wanted to think anyway. Some would say, well, what you're doing, you're just kind of using the reasoning product of, and I never had heard this any more recently, of Sir Francis Bacon. You know, he was a philosopher and he talked about reasoning and things like that. And they'd say, you're just using kind of a Baconian kind of interpretation or looking at authority. Some would say, no, what you're doing, you're going back to the way that the Calvinist interpreted the Scriptures, because you know that Alexander Campbell and some of those others, they came out of Calvinism and they taught that, and it's just kind of been handed down from generation to generation and has become sort of a traditional thing with you. There are others who would go even further, and they would say, you know, the Bible is not so much concerned about authority and questions of authority and matters of silence and things like that. And you know what you find where those kinds of sounds are being made, where that kind of doctrine is being proclaimed? You find less and less teaching and preaching on such things as instrumental music, on such things as the role of women in worship and matters of those issues. And so I want us to look into the Scriptures. Acts chapter 15, a passage that we've looked at before. Somebody who's writing, I was reading just this past week, said, let's look at the Bible and see how authority was derived, how people came to an understanding of what God's will was. And then went through some kind of long, convoluted process that ignored basically the passages that talk about authority and things of that nature. But I want us to do that. Let's look at a real case that we find in Acts chapter 15. And again, I hope this isn't new to you, because we presented it before. That's one reason I hope it's not new to you. But I hope when this subject of authority comes up, that one of the first passages that comes to your mind is Acts chapter 15. Because here's an example of a group of Christians, apostles, the elders from the church at Jerusalem. And they came together to reach God's understanding about a matter. They came together to consider a question. And the question simply was this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. It said, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And we understand there's the question, there's the issue. Does one have to be circumcised? Do the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved? And then what we find throughout the next half or next third or so of the Acts chapter 15 is a series of speeches. It's the discussion that we have recorded by Luke. And we see not only the matter that was under the discussion, but we see the manner in which God's will was derived, the manner in which God's will was determined. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you this. We're not going to spend the time this morning and in the remaining few moments we have and giving the full discussion that these things merit. Actually, we've done that before. But I want to remind us, as we look at this discussion here, that as Peter spoke in Acts chapter 15, there in verses 7 through 11, a great deal of the conclusion that he reached was based upon what he had necessarily inferred from some things that had taken place around the conversion of Cornelius. In fact, you might remember that it's through a series of events or series that God necessarily implied to Peter that he was to teach and baptize Cornelius without circumcising him. Never came out in explicit terms and said that. But you remember the great sheet that was knit at four corners and let down? Peter reached the necessary conclusion about that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius. Peter and the Jews, they reached a necessary conclusion or inference about that. And Peter says in verses 9 and 10 of his speech, and put no difference, last part of verse 8, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Peter refers back to that. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The next speech, very brief, Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. There are Paul and Barnabas, and they appeal to what they had done and what God had approved. In essence, they're saying, look at our examples. And these are approved examples as a matter of ascertaining, determining what God's will is regarding this matter. And then thirdly, we see James speaks in verses 15 through 19. And what he does is read from the Scriptures. He takes, as we would say, a direct statement of Scripture and says, this is my judgment or this is my determination concerning this matter. And when they got through, they had reached the conclusion that was right, that was proper, that was God's will about this manner or this matter. And let's make this note here. Nowhere was there an appeal to what God had not said. What would we say on that basis? We'd say the silence of the Scriptures was respected there. They didn't say, well, God didn't say we can't do this. Or God didn't say we... A lot of people would reason that way, wouldn't they? And then finally this morning, and briefly, let's look at the fact that Jesus made an appeal to commandments. He said, if you love me, he said, keep my commandments. Jesus made an appeal to examples. John chapter 13 and verse 15, in fact, he said there, I have given you an example that you should do even as I have done. And Jesus made a point by use of necessary inference there in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 29 through 32. The reason I said, let's look at Jesus with regard to this matter here too, is because some would say, well, the way to figure out what the Bible teaches is just to look at the life of Jesus, just to look at the heart of Jesus. And we need to look at the heart of Jesus as it's revealed in the words that we have in the Gospels. But we also need to look at the words of Jesus. We need to look at what he said about ascertaining God's will and understanding the Word of God. There in Matthew chapter 22, the question was, in essence, is there going to be a resurrection? The Sadducees were denying that. And Jesus said there in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, he said in verses 31 and 32, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Did Jesus say, yes, there's going to definitely be a resurrection? No, that's not what he said there, was it? He made a statement, and they were to necessarily infer, they were to reach the necessary conclusion, that there would be a resurrection. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In fact, he even makes a point there from the tense of the verb there that's used. What about Jesus and the silence of the Scriptures? Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What furnishes us authority? What are we to live by? The words that God has spoken. Jesus didn't say we can take, you know, what God has not said and just run all over the, you know, the world with it, using it to justify what we might want to do. But he says we're to live by the words that God has spoken. And even Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 7 and there verse 14, we learn there something about the silence of the Scriptures when we see that the law had to be changed for him to become our great high priest. Because under the law of Moses, only the priest could be taken from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And verse 14 says this in Hebrews 7. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the law. Somebody might have said, well, Moses didn't say you can't take priests out of the tribe of Judah and Zebulun, Issachar, and Asher, and all those other tribes. Moses spake nothing. What did that do? It didn't furnish authority for priests to come from any other tribe than the tribe of Levi. And so the law had to be changed for Jesus to become our great high priest today. One more verse and the lesson will be yours. It's Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Here we find in the last book and the last chapter of God's Word, we find here in these words some of the words of Jesus. Verse 14 says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments." We must know who the Lord is. Respect Him. Respect His Word. Be willing to seek His will and then do it. He says, "Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." That doesn't mean we're saved by works. That doesn't mean we're saved by perfect law keeping. That we're saved on a basis where we can stand before God and say, "Look, I kept every one of them perfectly," because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it means that we're to look into God's Word and strive to ascertain what it teaches, and we can understand it and do His will. And when we fall short, to seek His forgiveness. Well, that includes all of us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God made provisions through His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have the forgiveness of sins when we come to Him in humble obedience, believing the gospel, being willing to repent of sins, confess the fact that He is indeed the Son of God, and then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. But once we've done that, we recognize sin in our lives to repent of that and seek His forgiveness. There's one or more here this morning that recognizes that you're subject to Christ's invitation. Won't you come as we stand there, as we sing?